Today's reading is taken from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, which is on page 1065 of your church Bibles. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him."
Olivia, thanks for reading. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit might fill us and guide our wandering hearts, that our eyes might be fixed on the Lord Jesus, now and forevermore. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. It's not so much rejection as total indifference or irrelevance, to be honest. Christians, well, they're a bit of an oddity. Faith is slightly naive, arrogant to believe that we might be important in a vast universe which is cold and dark. Strange to think that you might speak into the empty ether and it might be called prayer and a God might be listening. Odd to read the Bible as the Word of God when it's the speculations of a random group of people in the backwater of the Roman Empire. But then you begin to get to know Christians a little bit, and you start to examine the claims of the Christian faith, and you begin to take Jesus seriously, and church, and prayer, and Bible reading slowly, ever so slowly, begin to become part of your life, and what you spend your time doing, and how you consider yourself, and what life's all about. And eventually it goes from unthinkable to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to unthinkable to abandon him. I don't know if that describes you. Perhaps it describes someone that you know. Perhaps you're convinced it could never happen to you. Perhaps instead you've embraced Jesus as long as you can remember. What explains such belief? I guess some would say, well, it's sociological. So it's the sort of home that you've come from or the culture that you're a part of. And that explains the whole thing. Some would say, well, certain people have certain types of experiences. And that then results in a Christian faith where they embrace Jesus Christ. Some would say, well, some people have got a kind of temperament that kind of leans in a sort of faith direction. They're the sort of people that have faith as if it's this kind of inner disposition or inner quality. Sociological experience, temperament. I guess lots of people now want to reduce everything to evolutionary explanations, and so belief is just useful for an organism's survival. But it really matters, because if when you boil it down, the faith that you may or may not have here, if when you boil it down, it can just be explained by sociological factors or experience or temperament, well, it might just be a phase that you grow out of. You hear that, don't you? Someone kind of comes home from their first term at university, really excited about Jesus, and their parents think it's a phase, just like catching rock climbing or joining the board game society. It's a phase that they'll kind of go through. Perhaps for someone to begin the Christian life would require the same sort of factors that everyone else had. So a particular sort of experience or particular sociological factors. And so, well, some people, well, there's just no chance of them ever embracing Jesus because they don't get what I had. Perhaps faith could ultimately just be explained away until even the content of Christian faith is explained away as well. The nature of belief is crucially important to Christianity. And it's crucially important to John's gospel. John is making two kind of parallel, massive claims in the account of Jesus' life that we've been kind of working through this academic year. Two parallel claims. One is the Lord Jesus' identity. He is the eternal Word made flesh. He is God himself walked into this world. He is the Lamb of God. He's the chosen one of God. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the King. He is the bridegroom who will bring about a glorious wedding feast at the end of time. Massive claims made about the identity of Jesus. And then a huge claim made about your eternal destiny based on what you do with that Jesus. So the end of John's gospel, the reason John writes, I wrote these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Life comes, real life, life now, life forever. Life comes depending on what you do with this man called Jesus Christ. And so the nature of belief becomes very, very important. Last week we saw three alternative different responses to Jesus, if you like. One, just outright rejection. He is not who he claims to be. We don't like him. One is a sort of belief which Jesus doesn't believe in. It's a kind of false belief or fake belief or temporary belief. The sort of belief that leads to droves of people abandoning Jesus when the going gets tough later in John's gospel. And the final one is genuine belief, real belief. The sort of belief that gives eternal life, the sort of belief that John wants for his readers. And the question is, how does that sort of belief come? Unlike the other gospels, say this Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John dwells more slowly on certain things. And so almost the whole of chapter 3 is taken up with this encounter with this man called Nicodemus. I might just call him Nico for the sermon's sake. And Nico is a deeply upstanding citizen. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 1. A member of the Jewish ruling council, like an MP and a bishop all rolled into one, if you like. Very important in kind of secular sphere, but very important in the religious sphere back in the day in Jerusalem. He's an upstanding citizen. He's morally a good sort of guy. And he goes to Jesus at night, which you wouldn't think anything of, except it's John, and John's clever. And so night is often a sign of spiritual darkness. Judas, who betrays Jesus, goes out to betray Jesus at night time. And so our alarm bells are ringing if we've got John in our heads. Our alarm bells are ringing. Nicodemus, this upstanding citizen, this insider, this morally upright good guy, this elite, comes to Jesus at night. Why would he do that? And it's just a question mark about whether or not he's afraid of being seen with this outsider, this man who just drove people out of the temple. And so he pulls up his cloak and he scurries through the shadows, which 2,000 years ago without streetlights wouldn't have been hard. He scurries through the shadows and knocks on Jesus' door at night time. But Nico knows who he is. He's an upstanding citizen. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he's hoping that he might be able to draw Jesus into the fold. Come on inside, Jesus, is his hope. And so he comes, verse 2, Rabbi. Extraordinary to call Jesus a rabbi because he's had no formal learning. He's not a rabbi. Nicodemus is a rabbi. Jesus isn't a rabbi. But nonetheless, rabbi. It's a good start. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Nico, as it were, puts an arm round his shoulder and says, Jesus, join us on the inside. Come on in, to the elite. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called The Inner Ring, talking about how we all long to be on the inside, in the inner ring. When we are, we feel special. When we're not, we desperately wonder how we can get into the inner ring. And every single person in the human history has been susceptible to that sort of come on in type invitation, except Jesus Christ. Because what he says to Nicodemus couldn't be more insulting or controversial to this upstanding citizen. Verse 3, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, which is a bomb for Nico, because he knows all about the kingdom of God. He knows it's all about God's rule, and God's rule encompassing the whole universe. He knows he's looking forward to and longing for that day when it comes. He's desperate that Roman rule would be vanquished from Israel. And he's obviously a part of it. Of course he's a part of it. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. Duh, he's a part of it. And he can't wait for it to come. And then Jesus says, if you want to be part of it, if you want to see it, you need to be born again. And that is the sermon for today. Basically, the one point, you must be born again. But what does that mean? One theologian, the reformer John Calvin, said, Jesus has in mind not amendment of the part, but renewal of the whole. Not amendment of the part, but renewal of the whole. A total change of Nico, or of anybody. A total change that comes from above. So the word that we translate again could easily be translated above, and I suspect John has both meanings. A total change that comes from above. A new life, if you like. That is what Jesus wants for Nicodemus. A whole new life. It's like if I was playing football, and I was playing quite well, but you know, the standard's quite low, and for some reason, a Liverpool Football Club scout was on the touchlines. And after the game, me, 30 years old, almost certainly past my peak, kind of trot up and say, so did you see? What do you think? He says, yeah, well done, you're a good player. And I said, do you think there's a chance? Of what? You know, the team? Liverpool? And he says to me, you need to be born again for that to happen. If I was to say, so you're saying there's a chance, I'd have got completely the wrong end of the stick. You need to be a whole new person, Joel, a whole new body, a whole new technical level of ability, a whole new brain to even have a shot of being able to play for Liverpool Football Club. And that will only ever happen in your dreams, which every so often it gloriously does. You need to be a new person. And Nicodemus, even you on the inside, a elite, an upstanding citizen, even you need to be born again. Now, it's worth saying at this point that born again as language is slightly weird, given how it's often used in the world today. I guess someone might say, well, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a born again type. And I think there's reason to understand and have some sympathy for that position, because born-again Christianity often means kind of fanatical Christianity, someone that is particularly mental about the Christian faith that they have. Or born-again Christianity often is code for a particularly dramatic experience that you have, which makes you born again. But of course, Jesus saying you must be born again has nothing to do with how fanatical Nicodemus is. It's telling Nicodemus he can do absolutely nothing. He needs to be a new person. And it's nothing about a particular dramatic experience. Jesus isn't saying you need to have certain things that happen to you. He's just saying you need to be born again. And yet we do need to hold on to the phrase, because born again Christianity, well, it is just Christianity. And part of the reason that we might recoil from the phrase is that born-again Christianity makes it very clear that you can't just add Jesus to an already functioning life. as if you come up to university and you do your academic degree and you write your weekly essay or your problem sheet and you decide you might take up rock climbing and you might add Jesus into the mix as just one sort of addition. Because if Christianity is born-again Christianity, then it's about everything and all that you are. It's about being a whole new person. Negatively, it means that Christianity isn't about bottom-up religion. Bottom-up religion isn't what Christianity is. That is, Nicodemus's status and privileges and knowledge and background and heritage will not help him in any sort of way. He cannot work his way up towards entry into the kingdom of God. It won't work. And some here will leave today and might well spend 3 years at university thinking that there are particular background experiences that they've had or particular heritages that they've got that means that they are just by default entered into God's kingdom. And Jesus says to those of us that are like that, that is not true. You must be born again. But positively, it means that you can't, on a final accounting, and we need to recognize there are all sorts of sociological and experiential and environmental reasons for someone's belief, but you can't, on a final accounting, put genuine belief down to those things. Genuine Christianity is one that comes from above and comes into someone's heart and changes them from the inside out. That is what Christianity is. If you're a Christian, then your very being is a miracle. Because born-again Christianity is Christianity. Nico is incredulous at this. He thinks it's nonsense. And so he turns to Jesus in verse 4. How can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Don't try and imagine verse 4. What Nicodemus is doing is trying to make out like what Jesus is saying is stupid, and in so doing, showing the argument is wrong. But of course, just because you can make an argument sound stupid doesn't mean that it is stupid. Anyone can make an argument sound stupid, just change the tone of voice you use. And so Jesus just restates what he's already said. In fact, he makes it stronger. In verse 5, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. Three kind of clarifying comments to Nicodemus to try and help him a little bit. The first is, you must be born of water and spirit. Jesus, as it were, throwing out a little clue to help Nicodemus, because he's referring back to Ezekiel 36, which we may well not know, but Nicodemus would know very well as an elite Jewish rabbi, just telling him that, look, when God promises that the kingdom will come in Ezekiel 36, what he says is it will come as people are cleansed by water and given new hearts by the Spirit. That's in Ezekiel 36, 25, 27. So Jesus just throws out those words just to help Nicodemus a little bit. And then he says, Nicodemus, here's the thing. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. That is, if you're going to be a child of God, you need to be born of God. That's John 1, verse 13. We saw it in the prologue back in November. Bottom up won't work. Because fleshly life, human life, flesh is just being used here as human or physical or material, human life can never work its way up to God. You need the Spirit to bring spiritual life down from God. And Nicodemus, it can't be manipulated because the Spirit blows where he wills. New birth comes not by what we do, but by what the Spirit accomplishes. And you know that there's wind in the air. You know there's wind because you see the leaves rustling. And you know that new birth comes because you see the effects in people's hearts. but it doesn't help. Nicodemus, he's still clueless. Verse 9, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. And he really should know better. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things. Verse 12, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? It hasn't helped. So two follow-ups from Jesus to try and help Nicodemus finally get it. The first one is a question of Jesus' authority to make such a claim, because he is making a momentous claim. He's saying that spiritual life, genuine spiritual life, can only come from above. Bottom-up won't work, which means that every other alternative form of spiritual life that is promised in this world is not true spiritual life. The only place to find genuine contact between this world and the world of God is in what Jesus claims and says. And who says, Jesus, how can you make that claim? How can you say that? To which he responds in verse 11, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Human history is the history of great figures making massive claims about reality, whether it be religious figures like Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Buddha, whether it be the great philosophers of our world like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, but none of them have ever gone into heaven. And so all of them are simply speculating about the nature of life itself. And Jesus is saying that is true because none of them have ever gone up. But I've come down. Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is unique. Everyone else is scrambling around in a bottom-up sort of sense. And Jesus is a top-down religious figure. You must be born again, and Jesus came from above, so you know it's true. You must be born again, and Jesus came from above, so you know that it must be true. If your Jesus is a Jesus that joins the pantheon of greats, of which there are many in human history, then he is far too small for the Jesus of John's Gospel. For Nico, Jesus is possibly in the pantheon of greats. But Jesus wants him to know, no. I've come down from heaven, and so I know how you meet with spiritual life. You must be born again. Jesus came down, so we must be. You must be born again. Jesus went up, so you can be. Verse 14 and 15, which are odds, but bear with John, as he tells us, will be helped by the Old Testament in a second. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And the book of Numbers is, I think, 36 chapters long. And Jesus is referring back here to a little account which takes up 8 or 9 verses. Again, Nicodemus would know all about this story because he'd know his Torah, his first 5 books of the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. He'd know them off by heart. So Nicodemus isn't being shocked by this, but I suspect we might be slightly confused. So in Numbers 21, there's this little story about the Israelites who are traveling through the wilderness, but are grumbling, as they want to do if you read Numbers. They're grumbling away. They are ultimately rebelling against the God that's rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, and they grumble. And eventually, the Lord sends snakes to bite the Israelites. And Israelites are dying for their rebellion against the Lord, until the Lord tells Moses, who's the leader of God's people, lift up a snake, a golden snake which he's given, lift up a snake in the midst of the camp. And if anyone who's been bitten with poison from the snakes looks to the snake, they will live. It's a slightly strange story, but do read the book of Numbers if you're very confused later and see what's going on. And John and Jesus are drawing a relationship between the Israelites in the wilderness, looking upon that snake lifted up, and the Lord Jesus who would be lifted up for the sins of the world in a few chapters' time in John. Just as Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And lifted up language in John means Jesus' death and his resurrection. When he was lifted up on a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem and lifted up to die. And Jesus is saying, we are bitten by poison. We are dying by spiritual death. And the poison has worked its way through the entirety of our beings. It's gone everywhere. We cannot escape it. And we're outside the kingdom. We have no hope of life and no hope of eternity, no hope of friendship with God himself until Jesus is lifted up. And only if you look can you live. But if you look, you will live. Only if you look can you live, but if you look, you will live. And for 2,000 years, the message has rung out in Belarus and England and across the world to look upon the one who is lifted up on a cross, that people might live and live forever, that people might have new birth, life that starts now and carries on for all of time. Jesus died that we might have life. He was cast from his Father's presence, from his Father's kingdom, that we might enter into his Father's kingdom. And all we must do is look and believe. You must be born again, but Jesus was lifted up, so we can be. And there may be some in this room for whom that has never been true. You have never looked with belief on the cross of the Lord Jesus. It may be you're ready to look and believe, in which case do it today. It may be you need to read John's account of Jesus. Get to that death and resurrection. Decide what you make of it. Lots of us in this room will have been believing for a long time. Perhaps we remember the day that we looked on the cross. What previously had been very odd to us became life-giving. And we must keep on looking. We must keep on looking at the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the belief that gives life, genuine belief that John wants from us, is sustained by looking at the one that was lifted up on a cross. That's why we sing about the death of Jesus so much. That's why we pray about it. That's why we talk about it. Because in his lifting up comes life for the world. Let me pray for us. You must be born again. Father, we praise you that Jesus can say that sort of thing because he came from heaven. He is not grasping at spiritual reality. He knows all of reality. He is qualified to say the biggest things. And we praise you that the one who knows is the one that was lifted up on a cross, that all that look might live. And we pray we might be those that look and live. For Jesus' sake, amen.